You got me? Yeah. Good morning, everybody. Stop talking. Stop being friendly. Stop loving each other. I know it seems like a victory that, you know, you just made it out through the snow to get here, which still kind of baffles me some. I grew up out in Washington State in the mountains, so this is, you know, really just a snow drizzle. In Tennessee right now, they've canceled school for the week, just in anticipation of what it's going to be like. I'm not kidding. It's done. They think it's going to snow, and it's the next 2 days, there's no school. It's bad. It's bad. I want the ushers to come forward. We're gonna take the offering. Father, I thank you so much for everything that you have provided us with. I thank you so much for all of your gifts. I thank you so much for you, and we just want to give back to you. We want to build into your kingdom and see awesome things happen that will bring other people into this church with us, Father, into your family, and we just thank you for that. So we offer this up to you with a grateful heart. In Jesus' name, amen. When are we changing service times? I'm getting conflicting answers. Some are saying Valentine's Day, some are saying February 14th. Which is it? One or the other? Okay. February 14th, we're moving to what time? 10 o'clock. 10 o'clock. I'm excited for everything that's coming around the corner, and this is the first move towards that, first big move towards that. So this is going to be great. I hope you all are just as excited as I am. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be awesome. We do have everything running out. I don't know if you saw that, but the credit card kiosk, if that's a way that you prefer to give, we have that all up and running. It'll take the chip. It'll take Apple Pay if you want to use that. However the case may be, we're all set out there. John Mix is still out there. Even if you don't want to give, you're like, I may want to use this sometime in the future. Can you show me how to use it? John Mix will be out there. He can show you how to use it today after the service. So put that in there, and then we can get moving. How many directions people do I have here today? Directions. You love to follow directions. Directions are your thing. I've got a couple. Okay, you're the people that you want to get things right the first time, right? The first time. You know, when you want to put together a bookshelf or a desk or something, the first thing you find are the directions. You know, you pull everything out of the box. You find the directions. You read through them twice, right? You got to read through them twice, and then you got to gather up all the little baggies and open them and pour everything out on the floor. Make sure you have every part that the directions say you're supposed to have before you start, because the worst thing in the world to you is to have to take something back apart and start over, right? That's awful. I hate that. Worst day ever. As some of you know, I used to work at an auto body shop when I was in Columbus before I came down here. And we had to know how to take apart and reassemble a lot of different things on a car, a lot of different makes and models. And you had to know how to take all of it apart, put it all back together. And they make manuals for this stuff. But the truth of the matter is, we weren't allowed the luxury of directions, at least at my shop. You know, when your boss is breathing down your neck to get it done right now because the customer's breathing down his neck because they wanted the car back 3 days before they gave it to us, you don't have time to go back into the back storeroom of despair to try to find these dusty manuals and find the directions on how to put this door together. Or, you know, when you're really in a bind, you can buy the time and, you know, figure out an electrical harness or something. But for most things, you just got to figure it out. You got to do it. So I remember several instances, several times, when I would have a car door all put together, okay? The car's been fixed, it's been painted, just put it together, it's reassembled. Now I'm pulling it out of the shop for our guy to clean it, okay? Because the customer's 5 minutes away, because my boss was like that. You're not done with it yet, but hey, we're done. Come get it, okay? So the customer's 5 minutes away, so we're pulling out of the shop to have it washed and cleaned for him. And I go to pull it out. And I go to get out of the car, and the door doesn't open. The handle's just swinging freely in my hand. Or maybe the window doesn't go down when you try to test the controls. Or the side mirror doesn't respond to the little knob and the buttons and all that. And you're thinking, they're almost here. Now I have to start over. So you pull the car back in, and you have somebody else. You know, you scream at the painter in your booth, open the door for me, I can't get out. And you pull back in, and you have to take everything all apart and try to figure out if it was a rod that you forgot to hook up, or a plug you didn't plug in, or you didn't even know there was a plug there or a rod there to hook up because you weren't the one that took it apart. You just have to figure it all out, and there's something hidden. And sometimes it's even more complex than that, and you have to take it apart and put it back together a few times to test it, figure out what's going on. And it really is. It's the worst day ever. But it happened several times. And maybe, I don't know if you've tried to put together a gas grill that was in a box. You should never do that. Don't do that. You know, if it's on display at the store like that, you can bring it home. But don't do that. You'd probably turn into something like, honey, I know it says gas grill on the box, but I'm feeling old school today. Let's go charcoal, because I don't really think we want to hook gas up to this thing that I just tried to assemble, right? So here's what we're going to do. We've all had that experience where we've had to take something apart, put it back together again, had to start over. And that's okay if it's a grill or a car door or your kid's dollhouse, whatever the case may be, a bookshelf. It's not okay if it's your life. It's not okay. You don't want to have to do that with your life. So the title of this series is Starting Over, and the subtitle is How to Assure Next Time Won't Be Like Last Time. How to Assure Next Time Won't Be Like Last Time. So if you're starting over a relationship, you're wanting to get married, or maybe you lost your job, you flunked out, or you dropped out of school, this series is for you. Yay, there's something for you. These can be start-overs that are completely your fault. They can be start-overs that are completely others' fault. And that's usually how it is, right? It's usually their fault. Sometimes it's partly your fault and partly their fault, but it's mostly their fault. So these are start-overs no matter where you are, if it's your fault or their fault or somebody's fault. You get bumped out of that job, or you really deserve to be let go. You flunked out, or the teacher just didn't do it right, and it's not really your fault. The relationship just didn't work out again. Whatever it is in life, if you're having to start over, this series is for you. And I'm really excited about this because I've watched a lot of people start over all kinds of things. I have, and you probably have too. And it breaks my heart sometimes to see the mistakes that people make. Okay, there are some mistakes that you're like, yeah, I get that. There are other mistakes you're just like, And I know it's always easier to watch somebody else's life and know what they should do. Okay, you know, we've all had that experience, but sometimes you just see so much of it, you want to call this big time out for the whole world and say, okay, guys, come on. Can we all just stop for a minute? Because there are some basic things that if we'd all just do it right, the next time would definitely be better from the last time. Amen? Now here's what's interesting about this. We learn from our mistakes in the areas that matter least. Have you ever noticed that? We learn better from our mistakes in the areas that matter least. You know, if you're learning a new board game or something like that, you only make that mistake one time. You know, you'll make others, sure, but that mistake only happens one time. It's kind of the same with sports. You know, you're taking lessons for something you want to do better, and you learn pretty quickly. Hobbies or putting computers together or whatever the case may be, something you're interested in. But there are certain mistakes that you only have to make one time, and then you've learned from them. You've learned your lesson. In the areas that matter the least, we seem to learn the most. We learn the quickest. And we repeat, unfortunately, we repeat our mistakes in the areas that matter most. Has anybody ever been there? Yeah? Okay. I am in the right building. In areas of finances or relationships, things we do with our kids, things we do at work, things we do at school. And after we repeat the same mistakes a few times and suffer the same consequences, we ask ourselves this all-important question. When will I learn? When will I learn? When will I learn? And it's a really important question. And the reason it's so important is because of this word right here. I. Because the common denominator in all of your mistakes is you, right? You follow yourself around. Wherever you go, there you are. You know, your greatest regrets, there you are. And for some reason, we simply just don't learn as quick in the areas that matter most as we do in the areas that matter the least. So I've been in ministry for going on about 15, 16 years now in various shapes and forms. And because of that, I've had a front row seat at watching people make avoidable mistakes and unnecessary bad decisions. I had one friend when I was a teenager. He provided me an awful lot of material. And I remember thinking, and this is the truth, even when I was 16 years old, I remember thinking, my life is going to be a lot easier if I learn from all of his mistakes instead of waiting for me to make them myself. Have you ever had a friend like that? Are you the friend like that? You're everybody else's lesson plan, right? Because here's my thing. Life has enough unavoidable pain. Life has enough unavoidable pain already. If every one of your decisions was perfect, you're still going to have pain in life. There's still going to be disappointment in life. We're not going to get away from all of it. Things are still going to go wrong sometimes. So why in the world would we want to add more pain to an otherwise somewhat painful existence? Why would we want to do that? Why would we want to do these things to ourselves? So when I see people make unnecessary bad decisions, financially, relationally, academically, whatever the case may be, it really does. It just breaks my heart because I think that one could have been avoided. Probably could have gotten around that one. And as we talk about starting over, you know, Ken's going to give you some things over the next couple weeks that you absolutely have to do if you want next time to be better than last time. So to get us to that point, I want to explore today really quickly. I want to explore three myths. Okay, I want to look at three myths, and as soon as you see them, you'll probably go, yeah, I kind of see that. You know, it's not rocket science. I'm not unfolding the deep mysteries of the universe. Okay, this is normal life stuff. Sometimes we just need somebody to resurface for us the assumptions that we're operating from, the assumptions that we live by. And if we fail to realize them, we'll continue to live by them, and we'll repeatedly make the same mistakes over and over and over again. There are three assumptions I think we commonly make when we're starting over or we're getting ready to move on to another chapter in life. We're going to go over those, and then at the end I'm going to give you one verse of Scripture, okay? One. So you better get ready for it and make the most out of it because you're only getting one today. The first of these assumptions that drive people into bad decisions is called the experience myth. Experience. Experience makes me wiser. Experience makes me wiser. In other words, we think, you know, in light of what I've just been through, I'm wiser for it, right? A lot of people think that. So I need to tell you, experience does not make you wiser. It makes you older. It makes you tired. It makes you poorer. It makes you angrier. It makes you lonelier. It does not by itself make you wiser. And the reason this is such a big deal is people say all the time, oh, I don't need to read that. I don't need to talk to those people. I don't need to learn anything anymore. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to do what's next. I won't repeat that because I've had this bad experience. But you need to know, experience does not make you wiser. Experience one time does not mean you're any more prepared for the next time than you were for last time. So here's the key. Evaluated experience is what makes you wiser. Evaluated experience is what makes you wiser. One of the things we're going to do as we dig into this series is Ken's going to give you some tools to evaluate your experiences. This is true. You know it's true by watching other people. We've all had friends that make mistakes over and over and over. They never learned anything from the past, but they had a past. They never learned anything from their experience, but they did have experience. I know a girl who got pregnant at 15 years of age. This was about a year ago. Created a lot of stress, a lot of pressure on her and on her family. Things got really rough as she had to reorient the direction of her entire life in anticipation of this baby, which thankfully she was going to keep. Applaud her for that. Unfortunately, she had a miscarriage, which is never a good thing. There's a lot of pain. There's a lot of turmoil with that. But in the aftermath, the sentiment of everyone around her was, at least now, hopefully, she'll understand the consequences of certain decisions and would know not to put herself in that position again because she had this experience, a protracted experience. Hopefully now she would know not to have to go through all that avoidable stress, avoidable turmoil. And my mother just told me this past week that she's pregnant again within a year. And you just kind of have to wonder sometimes. So experience alone doesn't guarantee anything, okay? It only means you've just possibly wasted some time. But evaluated experience is a game changer. Evaluated experience sets you up for success the next time. Consequently, we're going to do some evaluation the next few weeks. But you've got to wait for that and make sure you're back here to get that. This leads me to the second myth, which is called the know better myth. Since I know better, I'll do better. Since I know better, I'll do better. We tend to think that just because we know the difference between right and wrong, that we'll automatically do the right thing, or that we'll have the strength to do the right thing, right? But know better does not equal do better. This is why, you know, if you're a parent, or if you can remember far enough back in the mists of time to when you were a kid, Your parents would tell you what's right, what's right, what's right, and make sure you don't do this, make sure you don't do that. And we would say, I know. And what we were saying to them is this: Mom, Dad, since I know, therefore I will do. But they kept repeating themselves over and over and over because they knew that knowing doesn't always equal doing, because we proved it to them. But it's even worse than that. Know better doesn't even equal the ability to do better. Now, here's why this is important when you think about starting over. You can think, well, I've had this experience, I'm wiser. Now that I know better, I'm sure I'll do better. Well, there's no guarantee, because in many cases, knowing better doesn't even equal the ability or the power or the self-control to do better. I've proved that in my own life, okay? So knowing better doesn't mean you'll do any better the next time around unless you evaluate your experiences and unless you make some personal changes. And this is why for some of you, your last bad relationship reflects your current bad relationship, which will probably carry on into your next bad relationship. And you keep thinking, what's wrong with all these people I'm dating, right? Well, a couple things. Number one, you pick them. Either you pick them or they pick you, and you just can't say no. But you've learned. Oh, I've learned. I've had experience. I know better. I know better. And your friends are looking at you and going, okay, you say you know better. Why are you going out with him or her? It's not gender specific. And you say, well, we're just friends. But you said that last time, right? So this is important. Knowing better doesn't mean you'll have the strength or the power or the self-control to do better. They're two completely different things. And in order to make sure that next time is better than last time, you have to know that. And you have to ask yourself the question, now that I know better, what must I do before the next time to ensure I actually will do better? The third myth is the time myth. And this is probably the toughest one. Time's against me. Time's working against me. The clock is ticking. I'm not getting any younger. I'm not getting any younger. The opportunities are coming. The opportunities are going. All the other people my age, all my friends. These are things we'd expect to hear from a high school sophomore, but you can have variations on this theme at any age, right? We all have this sense that we need to keep up with whatever is expected of our stage in life, wherever that may be, okay? If you're 17, you're looking at all your friends to figure out where you're supposed to be at 17. If you're 45, you're looking at all your other friends to figure out where you're supposed to be in your retirement program or whatever the case may be, okay? We think the clock is ticking. I need to get on with it. Time's wasting. I've learned my lesson. I know better. I've had experience. I'm ready to jump back in. I'm ready to restart. I'm ready to go out. I'm ready to date. I'm ready to get back on the market. I've learned my lesson. I'll never go there again. I've got to get on with it because the clock is ticking. Time is my enemy. Absolutely false. Of all the myths, this is the most destructive one. I know of a gentleman who volunteers with his wife in a ministry that mentors couples who are looking to get married. They're about to get married. He's in a second marriage, so they focus on couples who are moving into a second marriage for one or both people. Because there's specific things that happen in a second marriage that are more difficult. You know, if you're blending families, or you have kids, you have grandkids, you're still wrapped up in a court battle. You know, they can just get really complex. So they enjoy spending time week after week after week with these couples who are looking at entering into a second marriage. And the gentleman said something that I think completely confronts and dismantles this whole sense of I gotta hurry. He said this: we always tell couples, time is your friend. It is not your enemy. And that was probably enough to give half the people in this room vertigo. Time is your friend. And we feel the opposite. We feel the clock ticking. We see the hourglass with the sand slipping away. But he says, and anyone who's been in this situation will be able to tell you, no. I understand the rush. I understand the loneliness. I understand the what if he and the what if she and what if the last ship sails and all that, okay? But time is your friend. And this is true of just about every kind of transition from a first time to a second time. This is true in every time and in every arena when you're starting something over. Because when you've gone through something difficult that's forced you to start over, either because of a decision you made or a decision somebody else made about you, the truth is you're a little out of balance. And before you make another big life decision, you need to find some balance. Your emotions are like temperatures. They go up and they come down. But oftentimes they don't come down as quickly as they shot up. You're still carrying a little bit of anger. carrying a little bit of resentment, carrying a little bit of jealousy, carrying stuff you don't even know about right now. Consequently, you're a little off balance. Your emotions are still a little high. You're dealing with some pain. And you know when your temperature, your physical temperature goes up, it's because there's something wrong in your body. When your emotional temperature goes up, it's because something's wrong, especially if it stays up. And here's the thing, when you're in pain physically, you become very self-absorbed. When you're in pain, you become very self-absorbed. When you're in pain emotionally, you become very self-absorbed. It's not your fault, okay? It's not your fault. It's just the nature of pain. If you've ever had migraines, you understand this, okay? When you're in the middle of an episode, the last thing you want is for somebody to talk to you, engage you in a discussion, ask you a difficult question, ask you to do something for them. And it's not that you don't love them or that you don't care about them. It's just that when you're in pain, you become very self-absorbed. It's the nature of pain. You can't help it. It's true of all physical pain. Emotional pain is the very same. We're just not as aware of it. Okay? So people in emotional pain become self-absorbed. And I'll tell you where you've seen this. You have some friends that and they're going through some tough things, and every time you have a conversation with them, you end up talking about their tough thing. Right? Maybe you're in a small group with them or something, they talk the entire time about their problem. They don't even know they're doing it. They just think they got a lot out of their small group. Wow, this was great. You think you talk the entire time. But you know, we need people to enter into our pain with us and go through it and let us tell the same story over and over and over. You know, yes, it is their fault. It was their fault last week. It's their fault this week. It'll probably be their fault next week. But here's my point. That's just part of the healing process. Okay? That's not something to feel any shame over. That's part of the healing process. But self-absorbed people make self-absorbed decisions. They just do. You just do. I just do. We can't help it. Consequently, jumping into whatever comes next, before you allow your temperature to come back down, before you find your equilibrium, before you found your balance, is a dangerous thing. And here's the other side of that. When we're healthy, we have clarity, right? When we have clarity, we make better decisions. And until you have clarity, you have no business making decisions. But we don't live by that rule. Until you have clarity, you have no business making decisions. I know a pastor who has vowed to himself not to make big decisions on a Monday. Okay, there's something about Mondays for pastor that are just bleh. Am I right? Yeah, He just got back from Cancun, so he's got a month of Monday next, you know. There's something about Mondays for pastors just awful. And it seems the more awesome things are on Sunday, the worse it is on Monday. And you're wondering am I making a difference and so on and so forth. And there's a lot of reasons for that. But a lot of pastors try to take Monday off to avoid making big decisions in that kind of fog. Now, maybe you can't anticipate your foggy moments quite as regularly, but the same principle applies. You need clarity to make good decisions. But clarity can sometimes take time to settle in. But if you wait long enough, you'll be able to hear things later that you can't hear right now. There are some things you need to hear, but you can't hear them right now. It's not your fault. You just can't. Okay? You know, there later on, 2 weeks from now, a year from now, there will be some people that you can listen to that you can't hear from right now. They're trying to speak into your life, and you can't hear them. And it's not necessarily just because you don't want to, you know, but you just can't. Time is your friend, but it feels like your enemy. And you might be sitting there thinking, you know, Nathaniel, for everyone else, I'm sure that's true. But if I could come up there, tell my story, everyone would go, oh, you need to jump in. You need to go for it. No, time is your friend. The reason people rush is because they're convinced that their personal situation is different. And I kind of hate to tell you this because it might hurt your feelings a little bit, but your circumstances may be unique, but in this area, you aren't. Your challenges may seem unique, but you are not when it comes to this. And after you hear enough stories, you'll realize that not even your challenges or your circumstances are that unique. There's nothing new under the sun, as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. It's just your version of a story that's been lived out thousands of times before. But because you're in the middle of it, because it, you know, it's emotional and you're feeling the pain, you're just absorbed with it and you don't even know, but you're not in the position to make another big decision. Listen to me, God loves you. Okay, we love you, your small group loves you. That's right, even the one that you know you need to be in but you haven't tried out yet because you're too busy. they already love you, okay? We all care about you. So you need to know before you jump in, before you move ahead, if you want next time to be better than last time, then you need to wait. Now, as I was thinking about how I wanted to tackle all this, because there's 1,007 different ways to approach this topic, I started thinking about examples of this in the Bible. This is church, right? Okay. We should probably get around to that eventually. Are there illustrations in the Bible of people who had a first time and a second time? There's actually a ton, and we won't even try to systematically work through them all. I'm just going to highlight a couple for you. And it's really interesting. The people that God used in a significant way, just about every single one of them had a first time, some kind of failure, and a second time. And one of the most famous is Moses. You know, he grew up in the house of Pharaoh, and he eventually realizes, I'm not an Egyptian. I may walk like an Egyptian and talk like an Egyptian, but I'm not an Egyptian. I'm a Hebrew. And we need to do something about all this Hebrew slavery. So he gets in a fight with this guy. He kills an Egyptian, has to leave the country as a fugitive. Eventually, he comes back a second time around. He's the savior of Israel. Made him famous. We know of Moses because of that whole story. But there is a first time and a second time. Think about King David. Okay, he was anointed at a young age to be king of Israel. And he goes to live with Saul in the palace, who's king at that time. He's living the high life. He's in the palace. He has it all. Saul ends up getting jealous of him, runs David out of town, trying to kill him. Not really David's fault. Okay? But an interval of time goes by, a lot of stuff happens, and David eventually makes it back a second time, and now he's the rightful king. There's several more Old Testament stories, but we'll fast forward to Paul in the New Testament. He's like the best religious person anyone has ever seen. He's the best Pharisee that ever lived. He's completely devoted to God. He never even got married. He just devoted all of his life and his time to God. He decided, I'm going to defend God's honor. I'm going to go kill off all of these pesky, sacrilegious Christians, idiots. You know, that was the first round. And then God knocks Paul off his mule or his donkey or whatever it was, and Paul disappears for a while, finally reappears serving God in a different way, and becomes the Apostle Paul that we know from the second time around. The stories, they go on and they go on and on. But here's the part you're going to hate, and I'm not terribly fond of it myself. In every single instance in the Old Testament and New Testament, when there was a first round and a second round, there was an interval of years. Okay, there was an interval of years. In every single case, for Moses, there was 40 years between round one and round two. 40 years. Isn't that encouraging? Yeah. Sign me up. For David, you know, we're not exactly sure, but something between 8 and 12 years. The Apostle Paul disappeared back into his home region for 14 years after his powerful encounter with Jesus. 14 years before he comes back on the scene as the man who would plant churches all around the Mediterranean. And really, he's big part of the reason we're here today in a church. But here's the interesting thing. Not only was there this gap of time, two things emerged in these people that I really want to see happen in your life. They came back with two things, a divine sense of destiny and an abiding humility. Divine sense of destiny and abiding sense of humility. Divine sense of destiny, you know, when they show back up, it's like God is up to something. And I get to be a part of it. An abiding humility. No matter what God does through me, I'm not going to get all proud and arrogant about it. This was a common denominator with all these guys. So here's what I've seen, and then I'm going to wrap this up. As I've watched people over the years navigate first time and second time well, or first time, second time, third time not so well, the people who waited and allowed God to prepare them for what was next, versus the people who said, man, time's wasting, I got to jump in, I've learned my lesson, I know better, I'm sure I'll do better. Here's what I've seen. There's always more time in the in-between than they're comfortable with. And when they get this right, they emerge with this divine sense of destiny. They come out on the other side saying things like, man, God's up to something in my life. God has a purpose for my life. They even say things like this. I wouldn't trade anything for the lessons I learned in round one. I wouldn't trade anything for what I learned in that tough relationship. You know, those people had no right to kick me out of the company, and I know they promised me partnership, or I sold that company, and I didn't get anything. And you know what? I was so angry. I was such a victim. It was devastating. But I tell you what I learned when I look at these people, they say, I'm such a better person for it. I feel like God has something for me. They emerge from those situations when they handle them well, with a sense of destiny and this abiding humility that says, God is up to something. God is up to something. Now, that's not natural. I understand that. But I want that for you. And here's why. Because many of you are going to have to start over with something, and you might as well get it right. Amen? Might as well get it right. Because it's got to be one way or the other. We might as well get it right. And you might as well let God redeem, which means add value to your past, instead of looking back and thinking, what a complete waste of time. What a complete waste of life. You know, we have a tendency to go there. Because when we start off anything new in life, we dream these big dreams. We have these great ambitions. And I think God put that in us. I don't think it's a bad thing at all. So if you're about to get married, you know, you're thinking, we're going to have the greatest, most passion-filled get-along marriage ever. Then you have kids, and it's like, we're going to have the smartest kids. We're going to have the greatest kids. We're going to do everything we can for them. We'll make sacrifices. They're never going to act up or throw food anywhere. And all the families will look at us and say, man, I wish our family was like your family. And I'm going to go to the university of fill in the blank and get my grad degree or take over dad's company, or I'm going to start my own company, or I'll work my way up, whatever it is. We have these visions, and we have these dreams, and we jump in, and we pursue all of that. And we should. The problem is, and I don't really know there's any way around this, but in round one of everything, it's really just kind of about us, isn't it? And if we pray, this is how we pray: God, help me to make an A. God, help me find the perfect person for me so we can have a marriage that reflects you, but it's a lot of fun too. And God, please help me. And you know, I'm not saying that that's all wrong, but the thing is, in the first round of just about everything, even if you're a Christian, it's just kind of about us. It's how we pray. It's how we plan. And then we discover life's not so perfect. There are no perfect marriages. There are no perfect kids. There's no perfect families. There's no perfect jobs. Life is just messy. But when you're emerging from a round one of whatever it is, and it doesn't mean you're not going to be successful or successful in some of the things you did, but I mean when life bumps you out, or somebody else bumps you out, or you bump yourself out, if you will allow God to do something between round one and round two, if you will allow God to do something in you before you start over, you'll move into the next phase or season of your life with a sense of destiny. You've heard this from some of your friends. If you're not a Christian, you might think they're kind of wacky. If you are a Christian, you might still think they're kind of wacky. But they say things like, oh, I just feel like God is blah, blah, blah. Or I just sense that because of this, I feel like God is blah, blah, blah. And it's like they have this grid through which they see their whole life, and it's this God grid. Like they see God everywhere, okay? God's working. God's working. And this is what happens when men and women allow God to do something as they start over. Whatever it is they start over. A divine sense of destiny. God's up to something. And a sense of humility. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to set goals. I'm going to do my best. I'm going to reach for the stars, but I'm doing this under the canopy that God is up to something. And I'm giving God all the credit. Okay, I'm working hard. I'm more disciplined than I've ever been. But I don't feel like everything hinges on me anymore. Whew. I don't feel like everything hinges on me anymore. I bet you there's a lot of people in this room that would say that and not feel it. Right? I don't feel like everything hinges on me anymore. I already did that once. Got a divine sense of destiny. An abiding sense of humility. And you know people like that. You're sitting with some people like that. Maybe you are one of those people. It's awesome. I just want that for you if you're in the midst of a transition, because the next time can be better than last time. It really can. If I could have the worship team come up. So I want to leave you with one verse today, okay? One verse. If you grew up in church, you heard this many times, but you should also know by now that you can't hear anything from the Bible too many times for God not to bring new things out of it. And it comes from the Apostle Paul. He had that big round one, even bigger round two with the 14 or so years in the middle. He'd done some things that he was so embarrassed about. I mean, Paul dragged around a past behind him that was so embarrassing that it was difficult for him in the early years to even be around other Christians. Because all of the Christians he was around knew what he had done. It was embarrassing. It was public. And there was nothing he could do to make it go away. Nothing he could do. His past was there. And yet he saw God leverage that and actually use his past to set him up for what he was to do in the future. So with all that in mind, he writes to some Christians who live in Rome, and he said this in Romans 8:28, and we know, which means we're confident about this. He said, and we know that in all things in this context are all circumstances. No matter what has happened, no matter what you've done, what was done to you, the Apostle Paul says, I'm telling you, God's grace is as big as your experience. God's grace is as big as anything that's happened to you or anything that you've done. We know that in all things, and check out these next two words, God works. God works. This is so powerful. It means that if you get this right, that if you're willing to take a deep breath, maybe just hit the pause button, back off a little bit, decide, hey, you know, just because I've had an experience doesn't mean I've really learned anything. Just because I know better now doesn't mean I'll do better. Paul says, if you'll allow him to, God will work through and even in that segment of your life, that chapter of your life, that weekend of your life that you think, I just wish it would go away. I've got to start over. I can never look back. Paul says, here's what we know. God can work and use all things. God can work and use all things. God wants to use all things. And we're going to be talking about that in the weeks to come. Here's my opinion. Okay, this is my opinion. This isn't necessarily in the Bible. This is my opinion. If you don't allow God to use all things, those things are going to come back to haunt you at some point. But if you respond in such a way that you allow God to use all of those things will show up in the future and potentially benefit you and benefit somebody else. They're probably coming back one way or another. So let's let God use them for His glory, for His benefit. Paul continues, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. And in this context, it's those who've said, God, I want your way more than my way. God, I love you, which means I recognize you're God and I'm not. You are the Lord and I'm not. You are the potter, I am the clay. Your will is more important than my will. He says, for all those who love God, God works and can use anything and can work through anything and can redeem or bring value to anything for those who love Him. And here's how he completes this, who have been called according to His purpose. It's so big. I've seen this. Some of you have seen it. Some of you don't believe it, you know, but I'm telling you, God can leverage purpose out of anything if you invite Him to. God can leverage purpose out of anything if you invite Him to. But if you rush, if you just move on, if you think you've learned your lesson, you know, you don't think there's anything else to evaluate, you'll simply have another round that reflects the first round. And possibly you've learned nothing. There will be nothing to leverage and nothing good that comes from it until you're finally willing to submit and surrender to the Heavenly Father who loves you. And for the next couple weeks, we're going to talk about how to do that. Because the good news is this, next time can be better than last time. But not just because you want it to, but because you're going to plan for it to be. You know, we all want it to be better next time, but it only gets better when we learn how to plan for it to be better. So we're just going to do away with these myths. Just because I've had an experience doesn't mean I'm any wiser. Just because I know better doesn't mean I'll do better. Just because I'm in a hurry doesn't mean I need to be in a hurry. While it looks like time is wasting, perhaps it's in that time that God is working and preparing a better future for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Not just that you're the God of second chances. That's great. That's awesome. But you're also the God of third and fourth and fifth chances and however many we need until we finally quit resisting you and we throw up our hands and we surrender to you, the God who created us and who sent His Son to give His life for us. So Father, wherever this lands with us, would you please give us the wisdom to know what to do with it and the courage to take these steps. And Father, I pray that in the next few weeks there'd be a whole bunch of us that'd be willing to hit that pause button long enough to allow you to complete in us what you began, and maybe began through circumstances that we didn't sign up for and we'd never want to visit again. So teach us to trust you as we wait, and teach us to trust you as we start over. In Jesus' name. You go ahead and stand with me. We're gonna sing one last song.